2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is The King's Manifesto for Life. This is the exhortation entitled The Lord's Prayer. Our reading was taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 36. Brother Jim.
My dear Brother Tim and my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet at the Wilston Ecclesia in Brisbane, Australia. Some 16 hours ago they were doing what we are doing here this morning. I've also been asked to convey to you the loving and fraternal greetings of a number of ecclesias that I've visited in the last 5 or 6 weeks. There are too many to enumerate, but I want to assure you that your brethren and sisters elsewhere throughout America and in parts of Canada wanted me to bring their greetings to you. Well, we come this morning in the exhortation, brethren and sisters, to the Lord's Prayer. We are, perhaps in doing so, a bit in advance of where we're up to in our studies. It does come to us, of course, in chapter 6, which we'll begin to look at this evening, God willing. But Luke chapter 11 will serve as our basis this morning, because this is the second place in which we find the Lord's Prayer. There's only two places, and this one is just slightly different, inasmuch that we do not have the final words that we find in Matthew chapter 6. We know all too well, brethren and sisters, that there is a structure to the Lord's Prayer. It begins with an invocation of God, our Father which art in heaven. And everything must begin with him. He's always going to be number one in every consideration. Then there are three petitions relating to God's glory. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. But then there are three petitions relating to man's needs. He's in the rightful position. He's number 5 and onwards in the 10 clauses of the Lord's Prayer, as it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6, just as it should be. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. And then, as there should be, there is concluding praise of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But it's different, isn't it, in Luke chapter 11? In verses 2 to 4 of Luke 11, we read that same prayer, but it's without the final three clauses. There are, in fact, only 7 clauses here, brethren and sisters, and people have looked for a technical reason as to why it should be so. They've suggested, for instance, that perhaps the benediction in Matthew chapter 6 is not there. It's sort of added. Well, we shouldn't be looking for technical reasons. We should be looking for spiritual reasons. And there are spiritual reasons as to why there are only 7 clauses enumerated by our Lord Jesus Christ in this context. And the reason that we read to verse 36 of Luke chapter 11 is that we are going to find this morning, as we proceed, that each of these 7 clauses is expanded upon in what follows, in what the Lord did and what he said, in the order in which they are found in the Lord's Prayer. And what we're going to find, brethren and sisters, is that this actually is not a prayer. Well, it is a prayer, but it's not really there just as a model prayer. What we have here in Luke 11 is actually a whole way of life. This is about how we should live our lives in the truth. And every aspect is going to be there, as we shall see. And that's why we have the prayer in the form in which it is found here in Luke chapter 11, with only 7 clauses spelled out. Let's begin at the beginning. Let's have a look at verse 1. You know, there's nothing more compelling than a good example. We have found, I'm sure, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 very compelling. But there's something even more compelling than that. And that is the physical embodiment of the principles lived, revealed in the life of a man. And here he was, and his disciples found his presence and his practices compelling. It says in verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, you'd imagine. Put yourself there, brethren and sisters. This was the man who in Matthew chapter 6 says, "And when ye pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray unto thy Father in secret, that thy Father who seeth in secret may reward thee openly." He's praying in public. There's certainly no hypocrisy here. Why would he do that, having counseled his disciples to find a private place? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, we don't know the exact circumstances, but we do know this, that he was unable to do what he was doing without maintaining an extremely close relationship with his Father. And he felt compelled on this occasion, even in the eyes of his disciples, to turn to his Father. And he was there praying, and they were watching him, eyes poking out of their heads, looking at this man, looking at him in communion with his God. And they were moved by that. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, breaking the silence, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." They were compelled to seek to be better in this aspect, which is the hallmark of anyone's relationship with the Father. Our prayers are a touchstone, brethren and sisters, as to how strong and vital our relationship with God is. If we feel compelled throughout the day, as circumstances and opportunity allows, to come into his presence in prayer, it is a hallmark that a relationship exists. Where there is no prayer, or little prayer, then we are in trouble, spiritually. And we know that to be the case. That's why they saw the importance of this. And he said unto them, verse 2, I want you to notice the way that some of these verses begin. Verse 4, and he said unto them. Verse 8, I say unto you. Verse 9, and I say unto you. Just tuck that in the back of the mind. We'll come to that in a moment, and we'll see what that means in this context. And so we come to verses 2 to 4, and the seven parts of the Lord's Prayer that he expresses on this occasion. And each one of them, each one of the seven, actually matches the spiritual meaning of the number of the clause. Number one in the scripture is the number for God, and therefore for certainty in the beginning, God. Very first words of the Bible. He's always going to be number one. And so the prayer begins. Our Father, which art in heaven, is number one. The number two in the Bible, we know from the second day of creation, is the number of separation or division. Second clause, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means to separate, to be sanctified, to be set apart from other things. And here is the name of God being set apart. Hallowed be thy name. The number three in the Bible, we know from the third day of creation, is the number of fruit or result. The seed bearing fruit after its kind. It was the third day, and the term fruit is used three times. It's a clue. Fruit or result. Third clause of the prayer, thy kingdom come. You can't get any better result than that, can you? So here is the end of the process, when fruit to the glory of God will be revealed in the earth. Thy kingdom come. The number four in the Bible is the number of righteousness, amongst other things. It's the number of God manifestation, but primarily of His righteousness. Fourth clause of the prayer, Thy will be done. As in heaven, so in earth. God's will, God's righteousness, to be upheld. And then starts the prayers on behalf of men. Interestingly, number five, the number of grace in the Word of God. Give us day by day our daily bread. Interesting, it should be number five. Number six is the number in the Scriptures for man, is it not? The sixth clause, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. The problem of man, isn't it? The great problem of man, the reason that we've come here this morning, the problem of sin. The forgiveness that has come through the work of the Father. Interesting, it should be number six. And the seventh? Seven, we know, represents a number of things in the Word of God. It has to do with the cycle completeness. It has to do with covenant. But as Brother Thomas points out eloquently in Eureka, seven is primarily the number of the Spirit. It's about the working of God in men's lives. It's about converting people for the seventh day. It's about the Word changing us, brethren and sisters. Seventh clause of the prayer, and the final one here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How's that done? Well, we spoke about that in our previous study. By the power of the Word of God, creating a conscience, an alertness to divine things in the brain, so that the Word can resist the power of the diabolos. Spirit. It's a spirit word. Hence the seventh clause of the prayer. I hope that that structure is fairly evident. What will now become apparent, that as the Lord proceeds, after he's laid down a parable about the need for persistence in prayer, he's going to amplify these things in what he does and what he says. Each of those clauses is going to find its part in what transpires through to verse 36. So let's come to verse 5. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, which is an unearthly hour, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. Let's be practical. Which of you would go and knock on your friend's door at midnight? Well, in those times, of course, it was even worse, because they only had one-room houses. And that one room would serve as kitchen, and laundry, and bedroom. And when it came night, and they had big families, the whole family would lie on mats on the floor, and they'd close the door. Anyone coming along rapping on that door at midnight was going to wake up the whole family. If you got up and you had to stumble over your children, you'd wake them up. So which of you would do that to your friend? Well, if you had family obligations or a need to provide for someone, you may do it. That's the story he tells. For a friend of mine, verse 6, in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. He wouldn't be yelling, because he'd wake up his family. Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I've got family obligations. You've got obligations? I've got obligations. I say unto you, says Christ, though he will not rise and give him, and this is how it should be rendered, even though he is his friend, that's not cause enough, that's not reason enough. Strong friendship, not good enough to wake up his family and deny his family obligations. Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now this word importunity is not one that is prominent in our vocabulary nowadays, is it? But you understand the word persistence, And that's what it means. Persistence. I say unto you, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. What's the Lord saying, brethren and sisters? He's saying that persistence and perseverance will prevail over friendships. Now, you and I have a relationship with God. To Abraham, God was a friend. There was a strong friendship there. Persistence is more important. That's what he's saying. Because persistence reveals that that friendship is real. Not chump something that can be relegated. It is the mark, it's the hallmark of a strong relationship between two individuals. Our Father, which art in heaven, and you and me. How important in the latter days, brethren and sisters, when the evils of this world are encroaching upon us from every direction, and we are being undermined individually, ecclesially, as a brotherhood, no question about that. How important is this matter of persistence in prayer? That's why the Lord is driving this home. He's going to show the contrast in a moment. He says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find." We have to have confidence that he means this. "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And then he illustrates this by talking about family obligations. Again, in verse 11 he says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone?" Now in those days when they made bread, they looked a little bit like stones. The result, when it came out of the oven, you put it on the ground, you say, alongside of a stone, you'd say, well, which is bread and which is stone? We know this is true. Because the tempter said to Christ, "Make these stones bread." They look like bread. It's a matter of changing the constitution of them. So you see, he's talking about giving a harmful substitute. Now, fathers, please. If your son came to you and said, "Dad, can I have a piece of bread?" Would you go out and find a rock and put it in his hand and say, "Here, son, munch on that for a while"? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's intended to be exaggerated because he wants to make a point. It's the same with the next one. "If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" And there were fish that did look like a serpent. So you wouldn't put something in the place of fish that may, in fact, turn out to be harmful. Goes on to say, "Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Now in the Middle East, scorpions were yellow in colour and they used to curl up in the sun. Lie on the ground. Look like an egg. If your son asks an egg, will you go and pick up a scorpion? Don't open up yet. Here, son. Here. Eat that. Well, of course not. "If ye," verse 13, "being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children and meet your family obligations." What about your father? How much more shall your heavenly Father give? And this is important. It's not the Holy Spirit. There's no article here. A Holy Spirit, or a Spirit of holiness. Or as the Diaglot has it, a Spirit holy to them that ask him. And here we have the first two clauses of the Lord's Prayer. Your heavenly Father Clause 1. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the second clause. Hallowed be thy name. What's that? That's a spirit of holiness, isn't it? And we are called upon to be his children. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if we are his children, then there will be in us a spirit of holiness. We will hallow his name in what we do, say, think. That is what we should be asking our Father for. And I'm very thankful, brethren, for those of you who have been praying on our behalf over this weekend, that in almost every prayer that I have heard, there has been a request of the Father that he might develop in us a spirit of holiness, if not in those words, something pretty close. And each of us, brethren and sisters, every day should be asking our Father to do what he says he will do without fail. He will not give to us a harmful substitute. He will not provide emptiness. He will give for those who diligently seek it a spirit of holiness. He will work in their lives to separate them from the world and to help them overcome the problem within. To develop a likeness to himself, to think like him, and to act like him. It's a long, slow process, just like bringing up children, isn't it? I've raised a family. Many of you have done likewise, and some are in the process of it. It's not easy. It's a day-by-day thing. It's a constant job, isn't it? You work at it. Sometimes you wonder where it's going to all end up. But I was confident that if I followed the divine prescription, there would be an outcome in harmony with God's will. And we can be personally confident that if we put in the so-called hard yards and we ask of the Father to work in our life, that he will not give harmful substitutes, but he will give the spirit of holiness. First two clauses of the Lord's Prayer. This is about a way of life. This is not a simple prayer. This is what we should be doing every day of our lives. So we go on. Verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. Let's just stop there. The demon was dumb. For you see, this demon represents what is in man naturally. And in natural man, there is no consciousness of God. Is there? They don't have consciousness. Therefore, there's nothing that comes out of their mouth. They don't recognize him as their heavenly Father. It's dumb. Man's mind naturally is vacant. It is empty. And as Paul points out in Romans chapter 10, it is out of the heart that the mouth speaketh. So if there's nothing in the heart, there's nothing in the mind, then it's not going to be expressed by the mouth. That's why this demon is dumb. And here is the man who's been speaking to his Father, is now speaking to his disciples, and continually the record says, I say unto you, I say unto you. He's giving expression to the things that dominate his mind. Goes on to say in verse 14, and it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake. There's been a transformation. And the people wondered. But some of them said, he casts out demons through the Lord of the dung heap. And others tempting him sought him from him a sign from heaven. And he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom. So he introduces the fourth element of the Lord's Prayer. At least the third element, I should say, of the Lord's Prayer. thy kingdom come. He's going to develop this theme of kingdom. He goes on to argue, of course, if Satan be divided against himself, verse 8, his kingdom shall not stand. He asks the question in verse 19, if I by the Lord of the dung heap cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Third clause of the Lord's Prayer. He's very careful in the way that these things unfold, because he wants to give expression, brethren and sisters, to what that Lord's Prayer is really all about. You know, there's a clue in verse 20. It says that if I with the finger of God, that's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I would probably say the hand of God, the power of God. He says the finger of God. The margin of my Bible says, have a look back at Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Because back in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, in the third plague, third clause of the Lord's Prayer, third plague, Jannes and Jambres said to Pharaoh, we can't duplicate this plague of lice. We can't even see them. They're that small. We could make water into blood by putting Condy's crystals in it. We could put a serpent in wax and then throw it on the ground and he's released. But we can't duplicate. This is nothing else, they said, but the finger of God. Christ is quoting those words because, you see, brethren and sisters, he wants us to be back in the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And the following language proves that. He wants us to be back in the exodus. Verse 21. When a strong man, read Pharaoh, armed, keepeth his palace, read Egypt, his goods, read Israel, are in peace. Wasn't that the position? The strong man Pharaoh, armed to the teeth, kept Egypt and held on to Israel. But, verse 22, when a stronger than he, read Yahweh, shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour, read the disaster of the Red Sea, wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils, read Israel taking out of Egypt great substance. See where he's coming from? You know, this is the fourth clause of the Lord's Prayer. A stronger than he, whose will prevailed in Egypt. Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. And then there's something strange. Very curious indeed. Verse 23. It seems to be totally out of context. What's this doing in here? We can read on to verse 24 and it continues the theme of the Exodus, as we're going to see. What's verse 23 doing in there? He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now when you think about that, that's pretty harsh. You see, what the Lord is saying here, brethren, when it comes to do with the will of God, there can be no passivity. There can be no neutrality. If the will of God is to prevail, then it has to be active, and we have to be active with it. We cannot sit on our hands and say, well, okay, I acknowledge the will of God, but someone else can look after it. You cannot be neutral. That's why that verse is there. And you know, when you read that, so, but Lord, come on, be reasonable, please. He that is not with me is against me. I'm not opposing you, Lord. I just don't want to get involved. And he that gathereth not with me, if you're not out there collecting and gathering, you're actually scattering. But Lord, I've done nothing to scatter. Do you see the power of that? Can we sit and do nothing? Can we be passive? Can we be neutral? If the will of God is to be done in earth as it is done in heaven, there can be no neutrality. And then he goes on in verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, read Israel, he walketh through dry places, read the wilderness of Sinai. Seeking rest, read the land promised to the fathers of Israel. The menucha of the Old Testament, the rest that God promised. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And so through lack of faith, there came a time when Israel in the wilderness said, let us make us a captain, that we might return to Egypt. One of the great sadnesses of my life, brethren and sisters, is that in the last 10 or 12 years, I have lost to the world some very dear friends who I thought would never, ever turn their back on the truth. And they have. They've gone back to Egypt as Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. What happened? What happened in their lives? When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, so the uncleanness of the natural way of thinking, which the truth chases out of our lives, when that spirit has gone out, we walk through the wilderness of privation seeking rest, but finding none. It's gone on too long. We've been talking about Christ coming for ages. He hasn't turned up. I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, vacant. Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And Peter picks up those words in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 to 22, when he talks about the libertines in the ecclesia who were undermining the lives of many. They offered liberty, but actually they were giving slavery. He talks about the last state of that man being worse than the first. It was better that he not be born than to be in that situation. So why does he say 7 other spirits? Why is the word other there? Well, you see, the spirits that should have been dominating this life were the spirits of the Lord's Prayer. That's why there are 7 clauses. Only 7 clauses in Luke 11. Because that prayer, with its 7 clauses, is a whole way of life. And when we're not filling up our lives with those principles, then the flesh will ultimately take over and we will return, as some have done, to Egypt from whence we came out. Verse 27. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Natural food, baby food. Look at his answer. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Spiritual food. Number 10 took us to John chapter 6 to begin this meeting. Give us this day our daily bread. And in the wilderness, God did exactly that. 6 days a week, he gave them manna from heaven, which represented his word. But he might teach them, as Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, that man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Come to verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. No sign shall be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. No sign given, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." I wonder why he makes an appearance here, brethren and sisters. Could you see, this is an amplification of the sixth clause of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts or our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Did Jonah find it easy to forgive the Assyrians whom God forgave? "Why are you angry, Jonah?" He knew what the Assyrians had done and what they would do to his people. God forgave the Assyrians for a time, and he expected Jonah to do the same. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Sixth clause of the Lord's Prayer. And we come to verses 33 to 36. We won't read verse 33, we've looked at that. Verse 34. "The light of the body is the eye, therefore when thine eye is single," single motivation, single entrance of light, "thy whole body also is full of light." Your whole life can be dominated by light if your eye is single. You have a single purpose, single motivation. "But," he says, "when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." Because light and darkness don't mix. You bring darkness in, troubles the light. "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." What's that about, brethren and sisters? That's about the process of the truth, the light of the truth working in our lives. That is the seventh clause of the Lord's Prayer. "And lead us not into temptation," darkness, "but deliver us from the evil." It's asking God to do what we can't do for ourselves. It's asking him to dispel the darkness of our life, to intervene in our life, that we might give expression to the light of his truth in every aspect of our life. Seventh clause. So if you had to summarise what we've found here briefly, perhaps you could summarise it this way. One, we must have a God-centred life. Two, there must be persistence in prayer. Three, there must be total commitment to the things of our God. No neutrality. And four, there has to be full dependence upon our God. Now I'm going to give our Lord Jesus Christ the last word this morning before I sit down. But before him, I'm going to allow Brother Sargent to comment on the last three clauses that we've considered. And this is what he says, under the heading, Deliver Us from Evil. Yet the petition is unerringly placed at the climax. It is the last stage in the education in prayer which has been carried forward step by step. The child, spiritually or physically, will, as like as not, be confident in its own self-sufficiency, will be foolishly venturesome. The words are baffling to undeveloped minds. But the last three petitions imply the breaking down, one by one, of the defences of the inner self. First, prayer for bread is a confession of dependence on God for physical life, and a recognition that what is received is only a slave's allowance, not something possessed in our own right. Secondly, prayer for forgiveness confesses dependence on God for the very condition which makes fellowship with Him possible, and requires us to reflect the sunlight of His goodness upon others. And finally, prayer that the leading of God may be away from temptation rather than into it is the overthrow of self-sufficiency's last refuge. It is the admission that we are not strong enough to court trial.